Our reading from our confessions this evening is from Lord's Day 13. The first question and answer 33. Why is he, that is, why is Jesus, called God's only begotten Son when we are also God's children? Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace for the sake of Christ. Why do you call him our Lord? Because, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, he has delivered and purchased us, body and soul, from sin and from the tyranny of the devil to be his very own. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, God has a big house. Jesus Christ told us when he was on earth, "In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you?" And in this big house, there are many servants and there are many children. God's courts are full of powerful servants, angels who do what he commands without so much as blinking. And the streets of God's city are filled with God's magnificent multi-ethnic multitude, sons and daughters from every nation under heaven. But among the throngs of servants and multitudes of children, one stands out among all the rest. Jesus Christ, the only eternal natural Son of God and the church's only Lord. In the household of God, Jesus Christ is magnificently unique. First, he among all of God's sons and daughters is the only eternal and natural Son of God, the Son through whom all others are brought to sonship. And so when we recite the Apostles' Creed, we say, "I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son." And second, Jesus is the church's only Lord. Jesus alone purchased us, taking us from the domain of the devil and bringing us back into the Father's house, spilling his very blood to buy us back for God. And so in the Apostles' Creed, we also say, "I believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord." Now, the first thing that we confess in this Lord's Day is that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. And the Catechism brings out three things from this phrase. First, Jesus Christ is the only eternal Son of God. Every other Son of God is a creature and has a beginning in time. Jesus alone is as eternal as the Father is. And second, Jesus is the only natural Son of God. Among all the other sons of God, ourselves included, Jesus is the only Son of God that shares in God's very divine nature. So first, Jesus is the only eternal Son of God. Second, Jesus is the only natural Son of God. And third, the Catechism points out how through this only natural and eternal Son of God, we too are brought into the family. We too are made sons of God as truly as Christ himself is a Son of God. So first, Jesus is the only eternal Son of God. He is before all things, as Colossians 1 says, and in him all things hold together. Christ Jesus precedes creation. John 1 tells us that through him the Father made the world. Now logically, if it is through him that all things were created, then he must precede all of creation. Indeed, he must precede time itself, since without matter, time doesn't exist. And not only does Christ precede creation, but he is also actually as eternal as the Father himself is. Now this might be a little confusing, because if we think in purely human terms, we might think that, well, the Father precedes the Son, as is always the case for human fathers and human sons. But of the Son it is said, and we read this ascribed to Jesus in Hebrews 1 in verses 8 and 10, "Of the Son it is said, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. In the beginning, Lord, you established the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will all perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a cloak. They'll be changed like nothing. But you are the same and your years will never end. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews could not be clearer. Jesus himself is eternal God. And he's not some lower tier of God, like some second class God, as if the Son is functionally subordinate to the Father or so. He is true, eternal, all glorious God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. When talking about the Trinity, theologians will sometimes talk about the eternal generation of the Son. They will say that the Son has always been begotten of the Father, and the Father has never not been begetting the Son. I'll say that again. The Son has always been begotten of the Father, and the Father has never not been begetting the Son. It's in God's very nature to generate. God is the overflowing fountain of all good. And so, as long as God has been around, both the begetter, God the Father, and the begotten, God the Son, have existed. God was not sitting around twiddling his thumbs, waiting for a good opportunity to create the Son or to create the world. No, God is himself a fountain of life. And so it is integral in the very nature of God for both Father and Son to exist in an eternal relationship. So first, Jesus is the only eternal Son of God. And second, and very closely related to the first, Jesus is the only natural Son of God. He alone, among all of God's sons, shares in God's divine nature. In the Nicene Creed, we confess about Jesus that he is God of God. He is light of light, true God of true God. He is begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. Jesus is not, like some suggest, Jesus is not a mortal man or an angel or some other kind of spirit being who was raised to divinity or something like divinity by the Father. Mormons and JWs suggest this. No, Jesus is God of God. He shares in the very nature of the Father. He is as much God as the Father is. And he has been God for as long as the Father has been God. Hebrews 1 verse 2 tells us that God made the universe through him. So necessarily Christ needs to be something that is excluded from creation. The Son was not made. And Genesis 1 makes it clear that all that there was before creation was God. And the next verse in Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of God's nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And then it goes on to speak of the very same person, the second person of the Trinity, saying, when he had made purification for sins. So when the radiance of God's glory had made purification for sins, when the exact expression of God's nature had made purification for sins, when the one who sustains all things by his powerful word had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And here the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews demonstrates irrefutably that this eternal, natural Son of God is at the same time eternal and complete God and separate from the Father. And he, as God's eternal, natural Son, is Son of God in a different way than any who came before him. In Luke chapter 3, Luke the evangelist refers to Adam, our first father, as a Son of God. And in Acts chapter 17, Paul the apostle refers to all people, all human beings, as children of God, saying of God, we are all his offspring. But what is being said there is not that humans are all God's children in a relational sense, beloved sons and daughters, but rather that all of humanity comes from God. That God is the source of the human race, just like a builder is the source of a building. It's figurative language. And the same is true of the angels. The angels do not reproduce, Jesus tells us. And so each individual angel is, in a sense, a son of God, as the book of Job points out in several places. They have no natural father or mother, and therefore, in a sense, God is the one from whom they came, though, again, not in a natural way, but through the act of creation. Both human beings and angels are referred to as sons of God. But neither can be called either God's eternal sons nor his natural sons. The Son, the second person of the Trinity alone, fills that position. And therefore, if you read Hebrews chapter 1, it goes to great lengths to make it clear that there is a qualitative difference between the role and the majesty and the power of the angels and that of the eternal natural Son of God. So if you examine the biblical evidence, you can come to no other conclusion than the conclusion that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. But at the same time, though that was and remains undeniably true, he, for us, mortals, and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. And one of the tremendously important parts of that salvation that the Nicene Creed goes on to outline is our adoption. In fact, this adoption of ours is, as J.I. Packer puts it, is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. The privilege of adoption is higher even than justification. In adoption, the traitor is forgiven. He is brought in for supper, and he is given the family name. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. Angels and Adam and all of Adam's offspring, again, they are sons of God in the sense that they have their origin with him, but the relational aspect of sonship is missing. And this is a crucial aspect of true sonship. It is a crucial part of being brought into God's family. Our catechism outlines our adoption with this sentence. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace for the sake of Christ. And in this second part of the first point, I'll go through that sentence, noting first that we are adopted children. Second, that we are adopted by grace. And third, that we are adopted for the sake of Christ. So first, we are adopted children. We're not pretend children. We are adopted children. God has taken us into his family, and he has declared us to be his children. And just as creation sprang into being at his word, just as his word goes forth and governs all of nature now, just as his word goes forth and brings dead people to life, declaring them to be alive, and in the declaration of life making it so, so also by declaring us to be his legal and beloved sons and daughters, God has made it so. And God has not brought us into the foyer, or into the mudroom, or into the garage. God has not brought us into the house as servants. God has brought us into the house as children, with all the rights that that entails. God has made us his children and has given us all the rights of sons, because that is what we are. And I do not go outside the bounds of our confessions if I say that we are God's children as truly as Jesus Christ is God's Son. We are God's children as truly as Jesus Christ is God's Son. We are not like children of God. We are children of God. But we are not children of God because of our inherent value or because of some particular loveliness that we have. No, we are children of God by grace. God didn't look at us and see diamonds in the rough. God didn't look at us and see useful servants that he thought might add value to his kingdom through their addition. No, but out of sheer grace, nothing but grace, out of sheer grace, God brought us to his table, naming us as his sons and daughters. Not because there was anything lacking in the fellowship that he had with the Son and the Spirit. God didn't adopt us because he was lonely and was looking for companionship and thought we'd fit the bill quite nicely. No, he has, from eternity, had perfect communion with the Son and the Spirit, and nothing was lacking. Outside of sheer grace and amazing love, there is no reason for God to adopt us. There was nothing lacking in him. There was nothing lacking in the community of the Trinity. There was no deficiency in his natural Son. that prompted him to seek out adopted sons and daughters. No, out of sheer grace, he has adopted us. But all the same, though God has desired to adopt us as his children from eternity past, there was a problem. Though God desired to have us as his children, he couldn't do so without without purification being made for us first. And so the Catechism adds, we are adopted by grace for the sake of Christ. Now this doesn't mean that God was angry at us and didn't like us, but was convinced to like us and want to adopt us because Christ twisted his arm. No, God loved us and for that reason sent our elder brother to save us from our desperate straits. It's what John 3:16 says. God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. The love of God for those who would become his children preceded the sending of the son into the world. Christ's work didn't make us desirable. God, out of sheer grace, desired to have us as his sons and daughters before the beginning of time and would stop at nothing to make it so. Behold what manner of love the Father has given us, that we should become the children of God, beloved of Christ. It's incredible. And that's not all. Not only has our older brother Jesus Christ brought us into the family as sons and daughters of God, he also reigns over us as our only Lord, having redeemed us, body and soul, from sin and the devil. Now there's an important distinction that we should make here between the general lordship of Christ and the lordship that he exercises over his people. After all, when we say the creed, we don't say, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, the Lord. No, we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. See, in a general sense, since Jesus is eternal creator God, he is and has always been Lord over everything. He is the creator of the universe, and therefore he is its rightful Lord as well. As the Gospels make clear, he's even free to exercise his lordship over those who hate him, including demons. Think of the legion of demons in Mark chapter 5. They are terrified of Jesus because they know who he is. They know his authority. And before they can enter even a herd of pigs, they have to ask his permission. So even without respect to our salvation, he is the Lord. But as those bought back by him, as those whom he has redeemed, he is again not simply Lord, but our Lord. He has bought us. We are his. And he is ours. And this is the case because he paid an incomparable price to buy us. He didn't pay the normal ransom price of silver or gold, but he spilled his blood for us to purchase us for his own. Hebrews 1 verse 3 talks about the eternal Son of God, true God, undiminished deity, making purification for sins. Because we were so lost, we were so sold under sin that nothing less than the blood of the Son of God become human could pay our ransom. 1 Peter 1 tells us that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He is eternal God, but he was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. The price, beloved, the price for our redemption was far beyond our paying. No part of this perishable creation, no matter how precious, no part of this perishable creation, indeed not all of this creation put together, could equal the value of the blood spilt on Calvary. The price paid for our justification, for our adoption, beloved, was an infinite sum. So consider the price. And secondly, consider the purchase. He has delivered and purchased us. Here we have echoes of Lord's Day 1. He has delivered us, body and soul. We are not saved from our bodies as souls. Rather, we are saved both body and soul by a perfect Savior who took on both body and soul. Human body and human soul, a real, a full human nature. that he has purchased us from sin and from the tyranny of the devil. We were in bondage to sin and have been saved from that bondage, from that slavery. This is not meant to draw up a picture of Christ trading himself to the devil for us. Christ has not bought us from the devil as though we were in Satan's shop and Christ came in one day and bought us off Satan's shelves and gave Satan in exchange his blood. No, that'd be ridiculous. A better image is that we were in God's shop and Satan shoplifted us. He stole us off the shelf. We never stopped being God's possession. Christ then got a warrant, raided Satan's house and took us back from him. Thus we can be said to be delivered from the tyranny of the devil. We were in the devil's house. We were under the devil's thumb. We called Satan Lord, whether we realized it or not. And Christ swept into Satan's house and stole us off the shelf. The word purchased follows in a similar vein. We were completely invested in Satan's get-rich-quick scheme. And we racked up a colossal sin debt. Not a debt owed to Satan, but a debt owed to the Father. But Christ swept in, he paid our debt, and he bought us back. But though we were in Satan's warehouse, so to speak, Christ didn't write out the check to Satan, he wrote it out to God. Since it was to God that we owed the debt. He has purchased us to be his very own. We have been bought back by our elder brother so that we could be his. We haven't been bought back from our sin and from under the thumb of the devil so that we can go off and do our own thing. Rather, we have been brought into a new service, a new ministry, not serving the devil or serving our sinful passions, not serving the world, but being brought under the lordship of Christ. We are brought into his service. And so we say when we recite the creed, we say that we believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We have both a Savior and a Lord. To say just one is to have only a partial Jesus. But to have our Savior also as our Lord is to give us a full Christ. And there are two implications that I want to draw from this. First, he is our Lord, and so we are defended by our Lord. He has wrestled us from the devil's grip and he won't release us to Satan again. Satan may sometimes seem to gain the upper hand in our lives, but what Christ has purchased, Christ will defend. And second, we are servants of our Lord. We have been redeemed to a new life, a life of living sacrifice through Christ Jesus our Lord. But there's something else that I want to get to here when it comes to applying this doctrine. Christ is our Lord. Satan is not. And so to act like we are still under the domain, the domination of Satan is to deny this article of our faith. Do we live what we confess when we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, our Lord? We confess that Christ is our Lord and that God is our Father. That's all well and good, but do we live it? Or are we like the priests in Malachi's day that Malachi challenges God's ambassador, saying a son honors his father and a servant honors his master. If then I am a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where is my fear? Purporting to honor God with our confession of the sonship and the lordship of Christ, but then dishonoring him with our lives is rank hypocrisy. So consider these questions. First, do we believe the very reality that we have been redeemed by the very Son of God to be sons and daughters of God ourselves? Or do we think that somehow our feeble rebelliousness is enough to overcome the might of Christ our Savior? Do we think maybe that Christ somehow bears a grudge against us? Do we think that Christ didn't know that we were rebels when he saved us? Could we really think that God is so short-sighted? Beloved, Jesus Christ is a perfect redeemer. Second question, do we believe that the body and blood of Christ are a sufficient price to buy us as Christ's own possession? Beloved, there is no greater price. Christ's blood and Christ's righteousness is enough to spring a countless multitude of sinners from their bondage to sin. Do not think that it is not enough for you and me. Third question, do we believe that we've been bought body and soul, or do we think that we've just been bought soul? Do we believe that in the end of our lives we'll fly off to heaven and live our eternities as weightless spirits among the clouds, and that our bodies are only temporary and therefore don't need to be honored? Well, to this I respond with Paul's response in 1 Corinthians. You have been bought body and soul. Glorify God in your body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God? And then fourth question, do we believe that we have been delivered? Do we believe that we have been delivered from the power of Satan and sin? Or do we live under the cloud of sins that we think are just too powerful for Jesus to handle? Do we believe that nothing can separate us from the love of God? Well, if we do, then in order to be consistent, we need to believe, we need to know, we need to accept the fact that our sins and all the power that hell and earth can muster cannot separate us from God. Christ has saved his people, and the devil cannot buy us back from Christ's treasure house. He cannot wrestle us back from Christ's grip. He cannot win us back from the all-victorious Christ. So does our creed match our character? I must say that for me, it often doesn't. I live a life that often belies my creed. But the creed continues to give us comfort. For even if we falter in our faith, even if we do sometimes feel like we have sinned beyond the reach and beyond the love of our Lord and elder brother Jesus Christ, we must consider again the cross. For as the hymn writer says, here we have a firm foundation. Here the refuge for the lost, Christ, the rock of our salvation, his the name of which we boast. Lamb of God, for sinners wounded, sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built. Amen.